Amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Psalm 110 today, right about in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 110. And we're going to do something different today. We're going to look at one specific verse. Nice bass note, whatever happened back there. That's cool. It's awesome. Just stay back there and play during the whole sermon. Anyway, there's a very popular show now on HBO. Many of you guys probably know it. You've probably seen it. It's called Game of Thrones. And it's so popular, in fact, that and so many people follow it, that next Sunday it's going to start its fifth season. They didn't know how successful it's going to be, but this Game of Thrones is a big deal, apparently. And it's based loosely on the European kings and kingdoms and thrones from the medieval times. And it goes into the story behind the plotting and the going after the throne and people wanting to get the power that comes with kings and the family name. And that's what this show is about. I'm not recommending this show to you today. I'm just saying it's a really good title. Game of Thrones is a really good title for today's sermon. Because in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, we're going to talk about how incredible it is, this throne that Jesus Christ sits on. You know, this world has always been, and I suppose always will be, a game of thrones. People seeking power, people wanting to know that they are the ones who are in charge, the ones who sit on the thrones. And in the Bible times, in the ancient times, it certainly was true that there was a game of thrones going on. That people were wanting to sit on the throne of being in charge and having all the power. In fact, this verse we're going to look at today talks about kings sitting on their throne and having a footstool. I just want you to see something. And by the way, this comes from the Old Testament. If you read Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, there was something very popular that you would do if you were a king and you won a battle. You would grab the other kings, the people that you had defeated, and you would bring them in public place, and you would lay them down, and you would put your feet on their neck. It was a symbol of, I am the most powerful. Even my enemies can't overcome me. And so kings did this all the time. Big ceremony. Hey, king, lay down. Put your foot on my neck. You're under my feet. That's how powerful I am. In fact, they took it a step further in ancient times. They started developing footstools with their enemies. I want you to see something right here. This is pretty cool. This is from a pharaoh about the time of Moses in the 1400s B.C., and you can see that there's a picture of a footstool here. And here he's got all these kings, and they could identify them all. You see their hands are tied behind their back. This is what happens if you mess with Pharaoh in the 1400 BC. Now, some of you guys remember, some of you are too young, but back in the 1900s, there was this big exhibit that went through the United States called King Tut's exhibit, right? This is actually a footstool from King Tut. Okay, this is what he put his feet on. These are all defeated kings, people that he had overcome during the reign of his kingdom. And it spread not even just in Egyptian times, but even in this African culture from way back. You can see this footstool here at the bottom and see all the kings that he has defeated. And today, we're going to talk about this ancient practice of putting your feet on the top of the enemy that's been destroyed. It's not just an ancient game, it's a modern game. We're all in the game. Because even though we don't have real thrones, and we're not really kings and queens with crowns on, we have this struggle worldwide and in our lives all the time for power. Who's in control? In the news this week, you probably paid attention a little bit. Nations negotiating with Iran over nuclear energy. You know what that is? It's a game of thrones. Who's in charge and who gets the power? Maybe you've read some of this week a law about religious rights passed in Indiana. You know what that is? It's a game of thrones. Who's in charge? Who gets to say what we're going to do and how it's all going to live out? It's big, it's national, it's nations, but it also comes into our everyday lives because it can be the workplace relationships, the hierarchy in your office. It can be even between husband and wife. Who's in charge? Who's on the throne? Who calls the shots? And of course, when you ask that question, then you also have to say, who's trying to take charge? Because as sure as I'm sitting here, if you're on the throne, somebody's trying to take you off the throne. And it's true spiritually speaking as well, and that's what I want us to focus on today. Who's in charge of this life? Who sits on the throne of this world? Who sits on the throne of your life? And who sits on the throne of eternity? Who's in charge? And who's trying to knock that person off that throne? Well, that's what we're going to read about today in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Believe it or not, all we need to know about the resurrection that we celebrate today is found in a 3,000-year-old king song written by a king about a king. Okay? Y'all ready for this? It's real simple, so pay attention. One verse, Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let's read this again, because it's really important for celebrating Easter today. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let's pray and ask the Word of God to say something to us today. Father God, we come in this place and we're excited and we're all dressed up and we look pretty and we got family plans and there's food in the oven and it's an exciting day. But for just a few moments, would you come and speak to us of the spiritual side of this day? Help us not to miss it. I pray that every person sitting in every chair, which has been prayed over hundreds of times this week, would now receive this message, and that we'll all walk away forever changed because Jesus Christ is alive. God, you have to do that. I'm not smart enough or eloquent enough. You have to preach now. Would you speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have missed it because in this verse that I read, this says nothing about a throne, but you can tell from the language here, the Lord and the Lord, those are king words. And if the Lord's sitting down, guess where the Lord's sitting down? He's sitting on a throne. And so we look at this David's throne. To begin with, David is a king with a throne. And so, in fact, Psalm 110 is called by many smart guys who study this for a living, they call this a royal psalm. There's a lot of royal psalms. They have king themes. And so if you read Psalm 110, and by the way, later today, if you get tired of eating ham and stuff like that, go back and read this psalm. Because it talks about scepters. It talks about kings going to war. It talks about defeating. It talks about overcoming the enemy. And David understood all these things. I want you to see these two lords here in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. What's happening here? Is the Lord talking to himself? Yeah, kind of. The first Lord is the word Yahweh, the one that we get Jehovah from. It means I exist, I be, I am being. That's God the Father. That's how the Old Testament people of God understood God. The other one is the word Adonai. And it's another king word. It specifically, literally says, my Lord. It just as you would in the olden days, you would address someone who's higher than you, my Lord. The word literally means to rule, to be in charge, to be firm. So it's a king word. So you have these two kings, Yahweh talking to Adonai, and he's talking about something about a throne sitting down at your right hand and having a footstool. Now, you might think this is not important, but look at that word there, the Lord says. That word is used all through the Old Testament, the word says there. And all through the Old Testament, it usually talks about a prophecy that's going to happen. We're talking about something that's going to happen in the future. What you have here, the Lord prophesies to the Lord. You and I, in this passage, through David's inspiration by the Holy Spirit, we get insight into an ancient conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And they had a plan. We're going to save mankind. You're going to be the king. The Lord, God the Father, says to God the Son, I am going to do something amazing through you. And the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, they understood this as a Messiah promise, that a king is going to come, because they had this conversation between God the Father, Yahweh, their God, and the Messiah, the one who's come, the Lord Adonai. Now here's the deal. We know he's special because King David calls him my Lord. We'll get back to that in just a moment, but I want to point out to this. Is there a more famous dude in the Old Testament than David? A more famous king, the one that the people all said, he's the greatest king ever. Even if you don't go to church very much, you've probably heard of King David. He's a big deal. King David says, he calls him my Lord. He's pointing to something that's getting ready to happen in the future. And I want you to, just for a moment, just understand the reality of thrones and this game of thrones that we're all a part of. It's cool to sit on the throne. It's good to be king. But along with being king, when you sit on the throne, you have to understand that, along with the authority and the power, that means that you have enemies, because every person that's ever sat on a real throne has had people trying to get them off the throne. There are enemies, and David understood enemies. That's why he says, make your enemies your footstool. So this is not going to be an easy kingship. There's going to be enemies. David understood that, man. David had so many enemies. He had enemies within his own house, his own son. Absalom wanted to overthrow him. The guy that was before him, King Saul, wanted to kill him. Philistine kings wanted to kill him. Egyptian kings wanted to kill him. I mean, he was surrounded by enemies on every side. David understood that if you sit on the throne, you're going to have enemies. And that's the way it is. And that means that you're constantly going to be at war. Look at verse 2 there. If you have your Bibles open, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's war language. The mighty scepter of the king's power going forward, the stick that has authority. We're going forward into battle, and we are going to defeat the kings. So in verse 2, he says, send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Verse 5, shatter kings on the day of your wrath. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. There's constant war going on if you sit on the throne because there's constant enemies trying to take the throne from you. And you know what that means? Constant enemies and constant war. You know what that means? Constant fear. Oh, yeah, David looks big and bad. And he has killed his thousands, and they sing songs about him, and he's famous, and he won his battles. But you know what? A lot of times he was afraid. That's why we have the book of Psalms. He wrote 75 of these 150 Psalms, and many of them are saying, God, I'm scared to death. You got to do something. The reality is, whether it's an ancient king on our literal throne or you and I on the figurative thrones of our personal little kingdoms, there's a realization that there's an enemy that may somehow take us out. Now, David was really fortunate because David had victory. The Lord brought him victory. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14 says that the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And so David was a king who sat on a throne, and he had enemies that were his footstool. Now, I can see y'all right now, you're sitting here going, I thought this was Easter. I don't come to church all the time. Maybe it's been Christmas since I've been here, but did I miss something? This is the wrong week. Is this Easter? Where's the empty tomb, the ladies with the spices, the angel sitting there, the Easter bunny? The Easter bunny's not in that story, by the way. The angels, he's not here, he's risen. Everybody in Jerusalem freaks out. There's an empty tomb. Jesus was dead, he's buried, he's alive. Isn't that the Easter message? In fact, it is the Easter message. The resurrection story that we proclaim today is that Jesus was betrayed and arrested on Thursday. And on Friday, he was wickedly tried and beaten and crucified. And Saturday, he spent the whole day in the grave. But on Sunday, he rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. And Jesus was dead but is now alive. That's the Easter message. Well, why in the world then are we talking about Psalm 110? Well, here's why. Because in Acts chapter 2, and if you want to turn your Bibles there, you're welcome to do that. If not, I'll read to you like kindergarten. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, we have the first ever Christian recorded sermon. The first sermon ever preached after Jesus had come back from the dead. It's 50 days after the first resurrection Sunday. How do I know that? Because it's the day of Pentecost. Greek word Pentecost means 50th. And it's a Jewish holiday. And so they got back together in Jerusalem 50 days after the tomb was empty, the very first resurrection Sunday, 50 days later, 7 Sundays later, Peter gets up to preach a sermon. And guess what psalm he quotes? Psalm 110, verse 1. You can see it there if you turn there, Acts chapter 2. By the way, if you don't turn there, it's the same in Psalm 110, verse 1, if you don't want to flip back and forth. Last night I was sitting, this is just, the other services probably won't get this. Last night I'm in here and I'm praying and I'm practicing this sermon. I'm going, how am I going to flip back and forth to these? I'm like, hey, you're an idiot. It's the same verse. Just read it wherever it's at. Oh, yeah. In verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, Peter says, but he himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The very first Christian sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus had risen from the dead the first time, was Peter saying, hey, guess what? You know that Psalm 110, verse 1? The whole, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? That's about Jesus. In fact, in this passage, in verse 32, he begins, this Jesus God raised up, that's resurrection. And of that, listen to this, is great. Of that, we're all witnesses. It's really hard to dispute the resurrection when you're only 7 weeks away. We all know. You guys know. Jerusalem's been buzzing about this for 7 weeks. Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him up, and we're witnesses of that. This Jesus, if you look down further in verse 36, but this Jesus is now both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now he's really getting into the message, and he brings Psalm 110, verse 1 into it. By the way, don't you love, I love the fact that he's saying, hey, Jesus is that Adonai Lord. The Lord said to Jesus, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies. By the way, I just love the fact, I just wish we could go back and hear the sermon. Not because Peter was a great speaker necessarily, because he was a fisherman. They said of him he was uneducated, not that sharp, but he had been with Jesus. And it's really cool. I can show you pictures from King Tut's tomb. It'd be even cooler if I say, hey, you guys, you know down the road where the grave is? It's empty. Hey, you remember a little bit over from that, there's the cross where they killed him? Jesus came back to life. It's a really powerful illustration. People could have run to the grave and said, no, he's still there, but he wasn't. Peter is saying on this day, he's saying, listen, this is a song about Jesus Christ, Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, Jesus quoted this psalm. Did you know that? Jesus quoted this psalm 3 times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every time he used it in an argument to say that he was greater than Jesus, than David. Because everybody, all the Jewish people from the Old Testament, they're going, oh, David, there's going to be another David. The son of David is going to come and sit on David's throne, and he's going to be just as cool as David. And Jesus is saying, no, he's going to be cooler. Because David died. He's going to be better than David. And he quoted this verse. He says, if David thought of this person to come as his son, then why does he call him my Lord? Jesus asked that question 3 times. If he's the son of David, then why does David call him my Lord? As if he's worshiping him, as if he's higher than David. He's saying, y'all have missed it. There is a king that's coming that's bigger and better than David. And this God, this Jesus, God raised him up. Listen, David was awesome. Here's why. Because he went into hundreds of battles and he came out alive. And if you've ever seen any battle scenes reenacted from the olden days, it was terrible. If you go into battle and you come back one time, that's a good thing, because there's spears flying and there's swords swinging and there's horses being killed and rolling over on people. It's ridiculous. You come back from that, you go, whew, that's good. We got out of that one. If you do that 100 times, you're something. And David did. But you know what's even better than coming back from battle unscathed? Is getting killed in battle and then coming back. That's even better yet. That means you have more power. It's one thing to go, oh, I got killed. Don't worry, I'll be back. That's the story that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preached by Peter on that first day in verse 32. God raised this Jesus up from the dead. And that's the Lord says to my Lord, this is who it is. And this Jesus now sits on the throne. I want you to see in verse 36 that he uses that God-King language again. You may not see it as God-King language because we're not medieval people and we're not Bible time people. We're 21st century people. We don't have a lot of kings these days, literally. But he uses 2 words that are pretty significant in verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Both Kurios, the one who's in charge, the term that was used for Caesar in the first century. Caesar is Lord, is what they proclaimed when Caesar came to town. Peter says, no, 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 Caesar's not Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord, and he is Christ. The word Christ is the word Christos. We get the word Messiah from it. It means anointed one. It means they poured oil on his head, which means, guess what? He's the king. Peter says, it's Jesus who sits on the throne now. This Jesus is on the throne as Lord and Christ. In fact, all the New Testament leaders and writers, they understood Jesus in light of Psalm 110, verse 1. This may shock and surprise you because you may not think it's that special of a verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But 25 times in the New Testament, that verse is either quoted or alluded to as Jesus being the king over his enemies. Just let me give you a few of them. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. That he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3, 1. Seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, this story that David sang about 3,000 years ago came true in the person of Jesus Christ, because he came and he saw and he conquered and he sat down on the throne. And all of his enemies or his footstool. And that leads us to this. Who were the enemies? Well, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, you crucified him. And he was talking, of course, of the literal people who stood there 7 weeks ago and said, crucify him, because they turned him over to Pilate. And the Romans did crucify him on a tree. He says, you crucified him, but you and I both know that behind that crucifixion was the work of Satan, Jesus' arch enemy, the one that started the battle in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where God says to the snake in the garden, he shall bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head. The eternal game of thrones for the universe was on. Satan versus God. Who's going to rule? And Satan broke out his best enemy defenses. He brought two very powerful enemies to the table, sin and death. He goes, man, if I get enough people to sin, and that sin leads to death, then I can take over the throne of heaven. But 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 27, in another place, the Apostle Paul talks about Psalm 110. He says, for Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Listen to this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection to his feet. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:22 says the same thing. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In other words, because Jesus overcame death, that last enemy, then everything else is under his feet. He is the winner. He is the king. He's the, if you want to look at the eternal game of thrones, game over. He came at Jesus with temptation, Satan did, with denials, with betrayals, with mockery, with lies, with beatings, and finally a cruel death on the cross. But it couldn't stop Jesus. And now he's seated at the right hand of God with everything completely under his foot. And so here's what I want to say to you today. You got to do something with this story. You just have to do something with it. It's got to be more than chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies and ham and dressing up and going to church with your family. It's got to be more than deviled eggs. I've never understood why we eat deviled eggs on Easter. Maybe it's because Satan bit it on that day. I don't know. But a historic man claimed to be God. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. A historic man claimed to be God, and then he died like all of us do, and then he came back to life. You got to do something with that guy because we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. Maybe C.S. Lewis is right. C.S. Lewis' famous line was, you got to do one of three things with this guy. You got to say he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He could be a liar. Maybe he's just one of those crazy dudes that convinced tons of people that he was God and that he faked some kind of resurrection, and it's a big fat lie, and we've been buying it to the tune of billions of people for 2,000 years. Maybe he's a liar. Maybe he's a lunatic. Because there's been other people who come along and think they're God, or they got God power, they make claims about who they are and how great they are. Maybe he's just Looney Tunes, man. Maybe just a crazy guy in history, and somehow it stuck, and here we are 2,000 years later worshiping him. What I believe and what I think is both factual scientifically and historically, but also by faith, is that Jesus is Lord. He has overcome death and the grave. The resurrection says that he's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord Jesus, before time even began, you're going to die, but you're going to come back and you're going to win. You're going to sit on the throne. The resurrection says he is Lord. Within 50 days of the first resurrection Sunday, thousands of people believed that he was Lord. Within the first 20 years of that first resurrection, this good news had spread to hundreds of congregations throughout the entire known world. Thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people believed within 20 years of the first resurrection. Within the first 300 years of the first resurrection, everybody was killing Christians, thinking that it would stamp out the reality of the resurrection, but it hasn't. 2,000 years later, as we heard in Kenya this week, they're still killing Christians. But no one can kill the message. No one can kill the reality that Jesus is Lord because he's seated at the right hand of God, overcoming the enemies of death and sin. And today, billions of people worldwide will celebrate that reality. Jesus is my Lord, and he sits at the right hand of God. And that changes everything. Well, you know what happened? That first sermon that Peter, sorry, my nose is running. If you're visiting, I cry a lot because I'm partly a girl. But in a very manly way. That very first sermon that Peter preached about this resurrection, about this song, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That very first sermon that Peter preached, at the end of it, in verse 37, you can see it if you want to, it says, they were cut to their hearts. And they ask a very important question that I want you to ask today. What should we do? If the resurrection's true, if this is not just some big game that Americans play every April and March, if this is real, if a guy really did come back to life, what should we do with that? And if you're visiting here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen intently to me right now because I'm going to tell you what I think you should do. I think it's what Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I can summarize it in a Game of Thrones way. Here's what I think you should do. It's the same thing. Get him on your throne and get your stuff at his feet. See, we all have our little kingdoms and our little thrones. Some of you in here are big business people. You own places and you're in charge. Some of you are in the workplace. You have titles and you are in charge of people. Some of you just lead in the culture and you lead people and they follow you and they do what you ask them to do. Some of you are coaches. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are family leaders and people follow you. And those are thrones. We sometimes even refer in the olden days to men as being the king of their castle. Talking about their house. We have little thrones, and beyond that, we have these little heart thrones, all of us. Who's in charge of you? Where are you going? What are you doing? Who gets say? We all want to be successful and heard and right and do things that make us feel good, but we also have enemies. I'm not talking about people who really hate us. Let me just list some enemies that all of us have as we try to figure out who's going to be on the throne of our lives. Everybody in here, we all have the enemy of past failures. The enemy is under the footstool. Think of this. Our past failures are against us. Satan uses those. Many of us in here have failed. We've flunked out. We've dropped out. We've been held back. We've gone through the pain of maybe arrest, maybe jail time. Maybe we've broken promises or had promises broken. Maybe we've been fired. Here's what I know, the Bible defines it this way. Everything that goes against the will of God is sin, and everybody in here has the past of sin in their life. It's an enemy. Satan keeps wanting to bring it back to you and say, hey, this is who you are. We all have the enemy of the past. We all face the enemy of the unknown future as well. You all look great today, beautiful, handsome. And you got great plans and you got great hopes for this day and for this year, but you know what? You don't know. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know how your health is going to be. You don't know how your family is going to be. You don't even know if you're going to be living here a year from now. You worry about your kids and your marriage and your finances and what tragedies might happen. Listen, here's one thing that's an enemy against me. Maybe it's an enemy against you too. I don't know how it's going to turn out. And it gets scary sometimes. We all face the enemy of doubt in a culture of bravado and bragging where we put our pictures on Facebook and Twitter to let people think this is who we really are. In our deepest, darkest moments, we look inside and go, that's not really who I am. I doubt it. We face the enemy of weakness because as much as we try and as much as this culture and Nike commercials just keep telling us to keep going and trying harder and you'll win, some people try hard and don't. So we all have this realization that our weaknesses are a real enemy of ours. And ultimately, and this is the great enemy that we all face, and you can't deny it, even if you're an atheist in here this morning, you will agree with me that enemy of death is one that we can't overcome. It's too big. And it's scary. And for some of us, it feels like it's coming quickly. For others, we just think we're young and we got all kinds of time to think it through. But here's the deal. There are some enemies that you just can't overcome, but our King can. I want you to hear that. Whatever enemy is in your world right now that you think you can't overcome, that you can't defeat, that you can't get past, we have a king who has already made it his footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's where he's at. What should you do this Easter? You should place your faith and trust in a king who's sitting down. I would think about this. All the stuff in your life, all the emergencies, all the turmoil, all the times where you cry out to God and say, God, this is terrible, fix it. He doesn't even stand up. Doesn't even get him excited. Why? Because your problem is underneath his feet. Because he can overcome death. He can overcome whatever's going on in your world. He can fix your marriage. He can fix your finances. He can give you hope and a future. He can make your life matter. Why is that? Because he's seated on the throne. And he doesn't flinch. And he's not afraid. If King Jesus has my past and my future under his feet, I might as well let him sit on the throne. I might as well let him be in charge. He's done everything else. He's done the hard work. Easter is about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in that resurrection, he was able to sit down and say, that's it. And our prayer for you this week has been that you will accept that personally today. Because here's the deal, the eternal location for all of us is going to be the same based on the reality of resurrection. All of us are going to spend eternity in the same place. Let me explain that when it comes to the throne. The Bible tells us that the one who sits on the throne in heaven is a place where every creature in heaven bows down to worship to King Jesus. Everyone in heaven worships. The angels never get tired of worshiping Jesus. They never say, this is so boring, flying around heaven, singing praises to him. They don't do that. They always are in awe of the king, and they always bow down and worship. The elders throw down their golden crowns at his throne, and they bow down and worship. And someday, those of us who are followers of Jesus are going to bow down and worship King Jesus. The Bible says that not just those who follow him, but everybody will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he overcame death. He deserves it. Amen. The Bible also tells of the enemies that no longer exist. In Revelation, there's a picture of a throne where his enemies don't exist. Satan's not around. Crying's not around. Pain's not around. Sorrow is not around. And yes, even death is gone. Why? Because these former things are placed firmly under his feet. The good news that I can tell you today because of the resurrection is this, is that you and I can spend eternity at the feet of Jesus as a worshiper and not a footstool. Let's pray. So God, we give now to you all these words that your Spirit has spoken to us, and we pray now that you would move in our hearts as we continue to worship you. Father, be lifted up, be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.